Beloved congregation, John, as you know, is known as the Apostle of Love. The relationship between Jesus and all of his apostles must have been very close. We may even say it was a picture of the perfect communion which the Lord has with his people in perfection in heaven. But amongst those on earth, there was one who stood out above the others. And the Holy Spirit made John identify himself at the Last Supper as that one disciple whom Jesus loved in a special way. And this love was reflected in John and expressed in his kindness and loving concern for his children in the faith. And it runs throughout his three letters, and it's the emblem of the bond of fellowship between God and his people. That fellowship is first revealed in the life of Jesus Christ himself. How movingly he said, "I and the Father are one." And this theme is repeated in John's gospel as nowhere else, but it also means that the life of the believer must be one of fellowship with God. For the believer's life is also the life of Christ, and vice versa. The life of Christ is the life of the believer. That's a foundational truth in laying out the ABCs of the Christian faith. And the logical precondition to this is God is light. Therefore, if we are to have fellowship with him, we must be in the light. And this is a truth which John didn't snatch out of thin air. He had a reason for stressing this notion of light and fellowship. He's dealing with the pernicious error of Gnosticism. And I'm sure you have learned somewhere along the line that Gnosticism, it's derived from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It's really a modern name for a variety of ancient religious ideas and systems originating in Judaism, but Greek Judaism had been influenced by Greek philosophy. And some perversion of it also were in the early Jewish Christian mindset. As an unorganized movement, there was never a Gnostic church as such. As an unorganized movement, it disappeared, but shards and remnants of its ideas are still adrift. It can be found in many neo-pagan forms of religion today. Basically, it's stressed that the body and created physical things are not important, and that only the mind-spirit matters. Evil is simply a physical thing, and sin is not a wrong against God, but it is something hurtful to yourself. Salvation can be achieved by thinking positive thoughts and raising your consciousness to an ever higher level. And it's against this malicious error that John and Paul struggled mightily, and it's an error which still threatens today, but in a new form. If you're at all aware of what's going on around you, then you will recognize there is a large element of Gnosticism in that. And against this background, John declares the basic gospel that God is light. And only through Jesus Christ do we have access to that light. Can we live in the light? And can we have fellowship with God and his Son? And the fact that God is light, that the Christian life is fellowship with God, means believers also share in that light. Not in equality, but in quality. Now, that light, as I said already, is God. That's one of his attributes. God is light, God is love, God is wisdom, and so on. You've learned all that. So believers being in the light really means they are in God. That's a bold statement. And you ask, how can that be? God is pure light, which no one is able to see or approach. How then can we share in this? This is a major question underlying John's thinking. It's certainly not a question that would be given any consideration out there, whether that be then or now. They would say, probably, have you lost your mind? Have you nothing better to do? You say God is light. It's nonsense. God is his darkness. He is, if there is a God, he is the great unknown. If he does exist, he is a cruel God. For look what is being done in his name. This question of how we can have such fellowship with God does not function very much in religious thinking today, nor in the religious experience of many people. And it's fair to ask, does it function amongst us? Where there is some expression of Christianity, such thoughts are often relegated to the outside, to the sidelines, even outside the sphere of healthy Christian experience, as things that belong to an earlier age, a darker age, in which piety was expressed in some outward religious forms and the occasional reference to finding the light. At the same time, we must be on guard against the so widely prevalent gospel of easy believism, which presents a God of easy forgiving and of easy living. Unless you think this is now the preaching of a different gospel, let me assure you and declare to you that the truth is as easy as 1 and 1 is 2. And that forgiveness is a gift which God is anxious to give. But there is more to be said. And John does that. John explains it when, without explaining away the realities of sin and confession, grace and forgiveness, and struggle and victory, he lays out in our text that the ground for fellowship with God is found in a sacrifice. That's my theme. And my 3 points are, it's a total sacrifice, a precious sacrifice, and an effective sacrifice. So first note that the governing premise of this letter is that fellowship with God is possible only because the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come as a physical fulfillment of the gospel, and our having fellowship with and access to God is not in anything we do or we have, nor is a removal of sin and guilt because of anything we have earned. Here, as everywhere in Scripture, there's not a hint of an idea that our feelings and our emotions and our efforts do in the least degree cooperate with the Savior to remove our sins and guilt. I'm sure this is nothing new to us, but we do need to stress repeatedly, because one of the basic errors of every human heart is that somehow we do something, we must do something to earn salvation. And the more we try to do that, the harder it is to see the fullness and the perfection of salvation earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's not a person saved by him who has not first tried to save himself. That is a very devious error. Very devious error. It's compounded. It's multiplied by telling yourself or telling someone, well, you're trying to improve yourself. You're sorry for your sins. You're trying to repent. That is proof in itself that the Spirit is working in you. Therefore, you are born again. And you can rest easy. Then I say, remember the parable of the 4 kinds of soil. How that shallow soil provided quick and remarkable signs of life, but it didn't last. It drooped away. Spurgeon says, in no sense, degree, shape, or form is sin removed by attainments, emotions, feelings, or experiences. I'll come back to that later. So that's first of all, it is only Christ. And second, the text mentions the word blood. And that's a term that reaches back over what John has already written. If you read John's letters especially, you see there's almost something like poetry in it. He weaves his statements together in a masterful pattern. He lays out a truth, suggests a counterstatement, and then provides a solution which is so clear and so obvious that you might say, well, of course, that's what it is. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. It is always and it is only the blood of the Lamb which cleans us from our sins. And that word cleans is the word from which we have catharsis. It's a pure Greek word, catharsis. It means a thorough scrubbing and rinsing and cleansing. It expiates sin. It digs it out. It removes it. It covers it. It is full atonement, complete redress. It involves repairing and fixing up. That means all the problems between God and me are gone because all the sin is gone. It's paid for by the shedding of his blood. And so we read in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And by using this term blood, John does two things. First of all, it's an answer to the Gnostics. They said Jesus did not really suffer and die, and we don't need that. We need a mystical experience to enter into the Godhead, an experience of the Spirit and strange thoughts and things. And John said, not so. Jesus died, and he shed his blood. And only because of that shed blood can we have fellowship with the Father. Secondly, he stresses the sacrifice of Jesus, which is central to all of his work. This is a very crucial part, and it's important also for us. Let's keep the biblical facts straight. Now, this is going to maybe throw you for a minute, but listen, it's not the love of Jesus which cleanses from all sins. Oh, his love is perfect. It's greater than any person's love. His love for his Father is perfect, and for his friends, his love is perfect. And he laid down his life for them. It's his love that made him leave the glories of heaven and take up the sorrows of earth. It's his love that made him leave the highest position of authority and assume the lowest position of slavery. Yet it's not the love of Jesus that saves us. Understand it well, the love of Jesus led him to make the sacrifice. But love without the sacrifice would not help any of us. A gospel of the love of Jesus without the blood of Jesus in it is not the gospel. And then we understand blood as a figure of speech in which the part stands for a much greater reality. The greater reality is the perfect, complete sacrifice for sin. He gave his all. Now, some of you may say, well, yes, of course we understand this, and we know better than that. And yes, we know how to talk about the blood of Jesus. But, my friend, are you also resting on that blood? Resting on it. Resting on it with all your sinful failures, all your sinful rebellion, throwing yourself, as it were, on Jesus. Some people like to speak of a glorified Jesus without the humiliation coming into focus. And of the goods and the glories he can supply now, you hear all kinds of that stuff on television and radio and all kinds of books. He can do so much good for you if you only allow him today to glorify you too, to be what you ought to be. But a Jesus merely glorified is not the power to salvation. And so do not build your hopes merely on a Jesus Christ glorified who will come again and solve all your problems in the meantime. Build your hope on Jesus Christ crucified. That's the gospel preached by John and Paul and Peter. And there is no other gospel, uncivilized and uncouth it may be to the modern mind. Unless there's blood in the sermon, sometimes maybe only implied, but preferably clearly expressed, unless there's blood in the sermon, it is not preaching the word of God. Why is that? Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ includes all the other aspects mentioned, love and obedience and glory, but it is a total sacrifice in that one word, blood. And this is what makes it a most precious sacrifice. It is a precious sacrifice in which we have the ground for fellowship with God the Father. It is the God and Father of light with whom we can have fellowship. Now, how can that be? How can we be in the light and have fellowship? That's the question. We need cleansing. It must be by blood, for God had said in his law, if you sin, you die. It's an unbreakable law. There's an unyielding connection between sin and punishment. We cannot pay this price for fellowship. But how precious this announcement, the sacrifice is given by his son. It is his blood, the son of the very one who is the light. Now God knows man is unable to approach that light, let alone live in it. Fellowship is out of the question. God is too holy to allow sin or its shadow even into his presence. Yet he desires man to be with him. He created man for his own pleasure. No one, no evil enemy is going to rob him of his prized possession. And so he opens a way. His love for sinners gave them his son. And he who is very God of very God takes on the human nature, the true human nature, not an apparent human nature. He became human without shaking off or limiting his Godhead. He is always God, although for some time, in order to accomplish his work, he hid his power. It's a great mystery, isn't it? Fully human, except sin. Fully human, flesh, bones, sinews, mind, blood. God and man in one person, then and forever. How precious is that? This son was sent from the Father's presence, as I said already, from glory untold to misery immeasurable. This beloved son cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But also this son bowing his head in full trust of God, of the God who seemed to have withdrawn from him, speaks in the victory of defeat, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he died. And his cold body was laid away in a tomb. The sacrifice, most precious, is possible because no greater being could bring a greater gift. The greatest of all gave the greatest of all. The worth of the sacrifice is expressed in both the giver and the gift. The value of our gifts to each other can be expressed in various ways, but speaking commercially, we can say the value of the gift is reflected in the price paid for it. But then remember the two mites of the widow, the two half pennies, were of greater value than the abundant gifts from the abundance of the wealthy. But in Jesus Christ, the Father gave himself. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, "This is the mystery of godliness. First, that God manifested himself in the flesh." We cannot say where the limits of gift and giver end for the one and begin for the other. We cannot say where the value of the gift ends. It's the mystery of godliness. A sort of a technical thing. Some of the older manuscripts And it's reflected in some of the newer versions. Drop the title Christ in verse 7. Now, this must not be seen, as some say, as an attack on the twofold nature of the Son of God. But rather, it's very well possible that John did use only the name Jesus to stress it was his human being, this human being, who made the sacrifice. And in so many other places, he's presented to us as Jesus Christ, that the point is somewhat minor. But the names are sermons of grace. Jesus, as you know, that means Savior, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is Jehovah, or Yahushua, that is, Jehovah is salvation. You know what that means? It means salvation. Salvation is as sure as God exists. God revealed himself as Yahweh, I am. In Jesus, the salvation of Yahweh is brought right into our miserable world and into our miserable lives and hearts. And then that name Christ is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. Oh, Israel had waited for him for centuries, and they grew tired of waiting, and they didn't recognize him when he came, and so they rejected him and cursed him and they killed him. And tragically, that part of Israel which still pays some attention to the Old Testament is still waiting for him. Oh, may God open their eyes to the fullness of grace revealed in Jesus Christ, the anointed by God from eternity, equipped to be prophet, priest, and king, endowed with the fullness of God dwelling in him. He is our peace, because God ordained him as the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the precious sacrifice. That's a nice thing to say, isn't it? Is he precious to you? Is he precious to you? Oh, we like to hear about Jesus Christ. After all, we are Christians. But is he precious to you? Have you not only learned to rest on that blood, to rest in that sacrifice? Has it become precious to you? Oh, what a life if we can say, yes, this Lord is mine, and I am his, and therefore I walk in the light, and I may do so, for he called me to do it. I'm not trespassing. But what if it is not so? What if you have never given this much thought? What if you're not sure? What if you've never come further, as some people teach their children, to just pray for a new heart and wait for God to give it to you? What a mistake that would be. May your being in church be taken as a sign you are at least interested. And do you know that if you're only interested, you and others too will be held responsible for your reaction to this sermon? And would you not wish to have this rich gift? And would you not like to live in him and he in you? What's keeping you back? Is it your sins? Is that why you have no fellowship with God? You know that you're not good enough for that? Well, listen again. The ground for fellowship with God is found in a sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, and it is an effective sacrifice. My last point. And there are some great things said in this text. It speaks of the greatness of our sins. How does it do that? Well, obviously, if such a great sacrifice is needed, our sins must be great. Referring again to Spurgeon, that Prince of Preachers, he says, how many are God's children? God's word shall answer a multitude that no man can number out of all kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne. Then he says, can you imagine? Deep as hell's bottomless pit, high as heaven's own glory, for sin sought to pluck even God out of his throne. Wide as the east is from the west, long as eternity is this great mass of the guilt of the people for whom Christ shed his blood. And yet all this is taken away. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a glorious gospel truth. It cleanses. That's more than forgive. There's that washing, that catharsis I mentioned earlier. Cleansing in the sense that the dirt is scrubbed out. Sin leaves dirty stains. It must all be removed. And because we keep on sinning, this is a constant process. Sanctification from our side is never complete until we enter that fully sanctified kingdom above. But the covering of Jesus is complete in chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation, that is, the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His death is enough for all mankind. Propitiation makes you think of the mercy seat in the Old Testament ark. It covers the law. It covers our sins, fully covered in the sight of God. That is the objective side. But still, we are always in need of cleansing. And you could say that's the subjective side. That's from our conversion, for that cleansing to be worked through. We're not in heaven yet. That means daily conversion. And that's stressed by the use of the present tense. Not he will cleanse or that he has cleansed. No, he cleanses us. Why is that? Well, we know that, as I just said, heaven is not now, not yet. But how do we deal with this, with the fact that we are being cleansed? How does that work out? Well, isn't it something like this? The more we are in God's light, the more we see of our sin, the more we go to the fountain of blood in Christ, and so the fellowship with God is maintained and strengthened. John Calvin said, the free pardon of sin is given not once only, but it is a benefit perpetually residing in the church and daily offered to the faithful. That is a truth reflected in our own Heidelberg Catechism, answer 84, about preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel. Opened and shut to those who don't believe. And this gospel is unchanged. The truth is still the same. The blood still cleanses today. Earlier, I also quoted Spurgeon when he said, in no sense, degree, shape, or form is sin removed by attainments, emotions, feelings, or experiences. I need to add something to this. Sin is removed so that we can have fellowship. Not removed by us, but being cleansed by the blood does not mean we just go on being the same. Now, we all understand this, of course. It's too grossly ignorant and sinful to deny this. But do we practice this? And this is where the rubber hits the road, really. Now, there are two aspects here. This, first of all, means all sins. There's nothing so heinous. There's nothing so shameful where it cannot be washed away by his blood. The worst sins, the grossest sins. There's no stain so deeply embedded in the fabric of our being, or it cannot be rinsed out by his blood. And then we have fellowship with God and with each other. Now, it's clear to have fellowship with God, we need the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood is freely given to us. We don't earn it. We don't have to get it ourselves. But there is something connected. There is a second aspect. It's connected not as a condition for being forgiven, but as the essential, absolutely necessary evidence of having been forgiven. Usually, when we sin against God, we also sin against a person. We do not often sin in the abstract, although, of course, to every sin there is an abstract element between God and me involved. But it's usually when we sin, it's against one of God's commandments. Fifth, sixth, seventh, or any other of the three commandments of the second table, they all involve people. People have been wronged and defrauded or hurt by us. When we sin against them, we cannot have fellowship with them. And if they are believers, then we have broken fellowship not only with God, but with other members of his family of grace. Or vice versa. Breaking fellowship with a brother or sister means breaking fellowship with God. You know how that is. When you sin, you hide from God, and he hides himself from us. Earlier, I mentioned in passing the widely prevalent gospel of easy believism, which represents a God of easy forgiving and easy living. Well, here's the issue. Our religious climate is not very robust. It's not very deep. As a matter of fact, it's weak and very shallow. And of course, we don't want to see people suffer. And that's good. And we want to be nice to people, and that's fine. And we are easily moved by tears and gentle music, and that can be a gift from God. And many psychologists and counselors speak of mistakes and failures rather than of sin. And they're anxious to help people heal and make them what they can be. It all may have some place in treating people who are hurting. But be careful. Sin is still sin. And if we confess our sins to God, we also will confess them to those against whom we have sinned. And if we do not, if we go about crowing about, oh, I confess to God and I feel so wonderful because I know he has forgiven me, and you don't confess and make amends to parties that have been hurt by you, then you better question the sincerity of your faith and of your confession. Shallow ground quickly pops up bright sprigs, but not fruit. But for those who have truly turned to this forgiving God with their public and secret sins, they may be assured that their fellowship is refreshed, and they may build on the promises of the Father who gave his Son for the purpose of restoring sinners to himself. Amen.